come to read again this morning. I have put in your bulletin the text, Joshua chapter 10 and verse 6, that will be the text of our consideration in the message. But we will read again from verse 1, reading through verse 6. Joshua chapter 10, and the record beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass, when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai, and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. When he heard these things, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, a king of Lachish, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon. For it hath made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel. And therefore the kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly, and save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. Joshua, save us. The title of the message today. On last week, we had begun our exposition of chapter 10 and Joshua's record of a faithful generation. And in those first four verses, you'll remember, we addressed ourselves to the lessons to be learned from both God's people, Israel, and God's enemies, the five Canaanite kings in those verses. We learned lessons from them both. What follows then, beginning in verse 5, is an astonishing record of the folly, the futility, and the fatality of all who set their hearts and hands against God's work and against His will. Five kings of the five earthly kingdoms confederate themselves together to halt the progress of the heavenly kingdom and of the divine king. How well has someone said, these nations were badly advised. They were badly advised. Their true policy was a defensive one. And within the ramparts their labor of conquering them would have been terrific and inevitably slow, that is, had they remained within the ramparts of their own walled cities. All uniting in the open, they lose the advantage of their cities. Deuteronomy 1:28 tells us, walled up to the heaven. And a single disaster is a fatal one. You see, a good understanding have they that love God's law, and all others unwatchful in presumption or feverish in their desires lack wisdom which they badly need. These kings, these nations, this commentator said, were badly advised. Herein is a great lesson, is it not? In the deceitfulness of sin. Someone has wisely said of men's sin, it deludes the transgressor and leads him blindfolded into ruin. It moves men to seek false refuges, inspires them with a vain hope. They think to hide themselves, but God's laws and retributions always find them out. Jonah would fain, in the words of the scriptures, Jonah would flee from the presence of the Lord. But then God's strong wind was swifter than his flight, and the sea by which he thought to escape only brought him face to face with his own judge. The subterfuges to which men resort in any guilty way often become the very means of their detection and punishment. The kings here dreamed of safety in a cave, we read later. It turns out to be the very thing that shuts them up hopelessly to Joshua's revenge. As Matthew Henry put it, quoting Matthew Henry, that which they thought would have been their shelter was made their prison first and then their grave. So do sinful purposes often defeat themselves. The Psalm 9 and verse 16 said, the wicked is snared in the works of his own hands. Nevertheless, we learn from verse 5 that men are all too ready to join hand in hand, Proverbs 11:21 tells us, and to take up a mutual enterprise and to join in a confederate league of hatred against God's purposes. Verse 5, therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. Oh, the folly! Oh, the folly! Oh, the blindness! They had only to review the light that they already had to know the folly of this. The God of Israel that has engaged himself covenantally with this people, the Gibeonites. He has already stayed the waters of the river. He has already swallowed whole the tremendous walls of Jericho. He has already laid Ai to waste. He has already melted the hearts of an entire nation of people that are said to be mighty men and royals. They needed only to review the light they already had to understand the folly of what they're about to do. But men do not see unless God's Spirit give them light. They see nothing. It hasn't changed. It seems to me, especially some weeks when I go to the jail, or some weeks when we go to the nursing home, and while Luke is preaching, I look at the faces, I look at the leathered skin and the frail bodies and the tired faces. It seems to me that only one trip to the local hospital should suffice to dispel the blinds to sin's destructive power. Only one trip to the local cemetery should erase all doubt and squelch all delusion as to the full and final triumph of God's law over man's rebellion. Only one trip, seems to me, to a nursing home to take a look would answer every doubt in any mind as to the truth of God's word. The day ye eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. I say to you that every gravestone, every marker, and I was in a cemetery recently where there weren't even any markers, and they knew that there was a cemetery because of the sunken places in the ground and the order of them. Every grave, every marker, every sunken place with no marker screams out a testimony of the ultimate impenetrable fortress, which is God's sovereign decrees and the inviolable stronghold, which is His will. And yet, men rush on in open defiance and even confederate themselves together as though they could pull God down out of the heavens and defy Him. Oh, blind are they indeed. Blind are they indeed to the doom that awaits them. We shall see later in this chapter. A doom so profound awaits these kings. A doom awaits them so profound. For their antagonism against the God of this nation, Israel. So profound is their doom that before His hand of justice is removed, neither man nor beast will even be able to speak against them. Verse 21 in Exodus 11:7. Neither a man nor even a dog will bark. Such is the profundity of His wrath against them. But now when we come to the end of verse 5, we see the awful scene as it unfolds right at the door of these Gibeonites. Five nations have leagued themselves together. Five nations have marched themselves down. Five nations stand in the pass at the door of Gibeon. Here, as has so often been the case in history, The lion crouches only a breath away from the helpless lamb. Five nations, five kings, five armies amass and unite their collective powers to crush once and for all this disarmed city of servants. You see, Joshua has already ended all their military exploits. They have been made a nation of servants, splitting wood and hauling water. And here they sit. Here they sit. Here's five nations. Oh, what is to be done? What is to be done? Well, the answer is not long in coming. Only one thing can be done. Verse 6, and the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua. Oh, only one thing can be done. Joshua must be reached. And why? Why? Why must he be reached? And why must he be reached with such urgency as this verse describes? Well, for the content of this message this morning, I would like to tender an answer to that question. Why must Joshua be reached? And why with such urgency? Number one, because of the size and nature of the danger. Because of the size and the nature of the danger. You see, these five nations have collected, and when you study, as every commentary does, when you study the geography, if you please, the topography of this scene, you know that Gibeon is sitting in a pass between two mountain ranges, and they have bottled up the neck of it. Gibeon is in a position that is extremely dangerous for them. And not only that, Gibeon's enemy is a five nations strong. It is an insuperable force of incomprehensible magnitude to them. Can I just summarize all of that and say it to you this way? In short, there's just no hope unless Joshua comes. Oh, what a picture have we here of the saint. What a picture have we here of the saint in this wild wilderness of ungodliness and evil. We are indeed, in the words of Psalm 44 and 22, like lambs for the slaughter in the face of our merciless enemies, who Psalm 25, 19 tells us, hate us with a cruel hatred. Oh, unless our Joshua Jesus can be fetched down out of Gilgal, it may be said of us. No doubt it would be said of us, as was said of old Israel in Zechariah, in the prophet chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 3, there is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of the young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. Feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them and hold them not guilty. they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. Verse 7, I'll feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, and one I called Beauty, and the other I called Bands, and I fed the flock. Oh, if Joshua doesn't come, they're going to be what Zechariah described in this text twice in this text. They're called the flock of slaughter. But twice in that same text, also twice, he declares, I will feed them. Hallelujah. Oh, wolves would have destroyed them. Wolves would have destroyed them whose possessors slay them. We read in verse 5. But he says, I'll come down. Verse 7. I'll come down and I'll feed them myself. I'll feed them. And so he took to himself two staves. And he named one of them Beauty. And the other one, Bands. Hallelujah. Well, I tell you, I enjoyed studying that portion of Scripture. Dear old Dr. Gill said, these terms denote the very great diligence and care that Christ takes of his flock, both in guiding and directing them and in protecting and defending them from their enemies. Oh, he fed his people in his own person when he was here on earth with his own staff. Beauty. Or clemency. He was sent and came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and had great compassion on them as being like sheep without a shepherd. His tenderness and gentleness towards them appeared in his calling sinners to repentance, in his gracious invitations to come to him, by his kind reception of them, and his affable and courteous deportment towards them, and the gentle reproofs and suitable instructions he gave them, and the comfortable truths of the gospel he delivered to them. And then at his resurrection from the dead, he ordered them to begin preaching in Jerusalem and continue preaching to the Jews first and then to everywhere. And they did until they rejoiced that the Gentiles were brought in. The gospel and the ordinances of it, which I think are meant by these staves, Gill says, the gospel and the ordinances of it, he says he believes, are meant by these staves. For these staves are not only ensigns of the shepherd as instruments of guiding and directing and protecting the flock, but they're emblematical. As their names show, they're emblems. They might be the stay and staff of food, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. We find that Christ's rod and staff, in a mystical sense, are used to feed and refresh and comfort as well as to guide and direct. And then that staff he called Beauty. We're to understand the gospel, says Dr. Gill, which was preached to the Jews before the destruction of Jerusalem, which is beautiful and pleasant in itself. The doctrines of it are so, such as those of peace and pardon and righteousness and salvation. And all of this wrapped up in that expression, Beauty. I'll take to myself two staves, Beauty. Bands represents the saint's beautifulness in him. The shepherd's staff of great use for feeding the flock and supplying with food and milk for the babes and meat for the strong men. His covenant and his church where he's to be had. setting right such as is gone into wrong pastures, and pushing forward such as are backward to duty, and fetching back some that are driven away or backslidden, and preserving the whole from wolves and bears. That staff, the bands or the ordinances of the gospel designed to be used and kept together in the flock. These terms, says Dr. Gill, include the doing of the whole office of a shepherd, taking an exact account of his sheep, none to be lost, going before them and setting them an example of the exercise of grace and the discharge of duty, leading them to the still waters of his Father's love, to the fountains and fullness of his own grace, to the rich provisions of his house and the green pastures of gospel ordinances, feeding them himself and with himself. The bread of life, the hidden heavenly manna, pointing shepherds under him, to whom he qualifies to be their pastors, giving them to the churches as such, as a gift, to care for them. Oh, all these things and much, 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 much more wrapped up in those terms. Beauty! Bands. What are they there for? Oh, they're there for sheep in a slaughter. They're there for sheep that are in need. Oh, what a picture is given here. What a lesson can be learned here. Here's Gibeon, grafted in now. They were not of the root and stock of David. They were not of Israel. They were not in the original covenants. But oh, blessed be God, by covenant arrangement, they've been grafted in. And now here they are, grafted in, and because of it, they must find Joshua for relief. Oh, my dear beloved saint, hear the counsel of dear old William Butler in 1878. Butler said, "Christian, is it going hard for thee with thy spiritual foes? Is it going hard for thee? Do difficulties and dangers hem thee in on every side and threaten to overwhelm thee?" Oh, he says, "but the gate of prayer is still open and unobstructed as ever. And thou canst send a petition to the camp of our spiritual Joshua." Observe the earnestness. Observe the earnestness and the confidence expressed by the Gibeonites in their message. Translate their cry for help into such language as will suit thy distress. Let thy petition go forth, winged with faith in the covenant of grace. Thou shalt soon see how the captain of thy salvation will command deliverance for thee. Spurgeon said, talking about this gate of prayer that Butler mentions, Spurgeon said, "Prayer is that postern," P-O-S-T-E-R-N is a good word for you children. "Prayer is that postern gate." It refers in the Old English to a back gate or a private gate. Prayer is that postern gate which is left open even when the city is straitly shut up and besieged by enemies. That postern gate still open. Hallelujah. Spurgeon says, "Prayer is that postern gate for you." Oh, the children have been reading recently in school. They've been reading Spurgeon's commentaries on Psalm 20, verse 1 through 5, Spurgeon had this to say in that text. "Out of the assemblies," and I assume the children read it, He said, out of the assemblies of the pleading saints who had for ages prayed for their Lord, might help well result to the despised sufferer for praying breathed. Praying breath is never spent in vain. Praying breath is never spent in vain. Through him, the offerings of his people are received as his sacrifices and oblations. We ought in our spiritual conflicts to have an eye to the sacrifice of Jesus and never venture to war until first the Lord has given us a token for good at the altar of the cross where faith beholds her bleeding Lord. We are too much in a hurry to make haste, Spurgeon said. We are too much in a hurry to make haste. A little pausing might greatly help our speed. Stay, good man. There is a haste which hinders. Rest a while. Meditate on the burnt sacrifice and put thy heart right for the stern work which lieth before thee. Prayer, said Spurgeon, is that postern gate, and it's wide open. Our only hope, verse 6, our only hope is to send for Joshua. I hope every one of you, I know it just started with the ladies' prayer meeting on Thursday night, but I hope every one of us recognize the value of that, the need of that postern gate. We need our Joshua. We need to get to him. We need to reach him. We need to send for him! Verse 6, men of Gibeon sent to Joshua. Why, brother? Why is it so important? Oh, number one, because of the size and the nature of the danger. I wonder, do we recognize that today? But number two, I would answer this question for you. Why so urgently? Why must he be reached? Number two, because of the bond of covenantal unity with him. See, they're not just sending to just another nation. They're not just sending out to try to form a confederation of their own. They're not just sending out to any nation or any army to seek for help. No. They are sending out to Joshua, to Israel, because they stand with them in a covenantal bond. You remember I preached to you from verse 1. I preached and made much of it. Much of it, that next to the last word of verse 1 in this chapter. They were among them. They were in a covenantal bond with them. Chapter 9 and verse 15. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them. Verse 18, the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. I'm telling you, it was important to reach Joshua. It was important to reach Joshua because of a bond of covenantal unity. Joshua had engaged himself by covenant. There's a bond, I tell you this morning, there's a bond that's more binding than blood. There's a vow received in legal contract and covenant They must reach him because of the covenant. Now, I'll say with to you, as many commentators have brought the point, and some even go far, too far with it. If ever there was a cause for a leader, humanly speaking, if there ever was a cause whereby a leader of a nation should throw off some former engagement, this is it. They had only just entered into this covenant. We would say in our modern expression, the ink wasn't dry on the contract. Not only that, if you'll read the terms of the covenant, of the engagement, Joshua only engaged to let them live. He made no commitments about protecting them from their own enemies. I say it again, if there was ever a time, a cause, for a leader to throw off a former engagement, this is it. But, oh, hallelujah, Joshua has accepted their vow of allegiance. And by so, he has engaged their service and promised their place among Israel. Hallelujah! He will not have even the least of his servants trampled underfoot. Hallelujah! Oh, if that can't make you shout, you're missing something. He will not have it. He will not have it. He will not have not even the nearest, not even the least, not any of his servants trampled underfoot. Oh, blessed be our God. What an incalculable value is our covenant engagement with Joshua. We cannot even express the value of its multifaceted blessings. John expressed it earlier in his prayer. He said, our minds can't even conceive, and if they could, our tongues couldn't even give words to the debt that we owe. Oh, listen. Listen to Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I've loved thee. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Look at verse 31 in that chapter. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them. But this shall be the covenant, verse 33. This shall be the covenant that I'll make with thee, with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts, and I'll write in their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And I tell you, New Testament Christian, we have received that covenant. Well, it's important we reach Joshua because of a covenant union that they had. Genesis 9:15. The Lord said, I will remember my covenant. In fact, if you will trace those very words in your concordance, you'll find out he said those very words, I will remember my covenant. Genesis 9:15, Leviticus 26:42, Ezekiel 16:60, for Exodus 6:5-6, he said, I have remembered my covenant. Psalm 105:8, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. How many times did he say that, preacher? Oh, Deuteronomy 7:9, verse 12, 1 Kings 8:23, 2 Chronicles 6:14, Nehemiah 1:5, verse 9, 9:32, all these places. He said the same thing over and over. And as I prayed, said Daniel in chapter 9:4, and as I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy unto them that love him and keep his commandments. But says the prophet Ezekiel chapter 17:60, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Oh, how far would you like for me to go this morning? How far would you like me to go? I could go on and on and on and on, well into the afternoon, exposing and expressing to you the nature and glory and faithfulness of this covenant-keeping God. Oh, we must get to him because of the bond of covenantal unity. Therein is our safety, like Israel's was here. You remember that old, great old song? We used to sing it in fundamental circles a lot. On Christ's solid rock I stand. Oh, the hymn writer said, thy oath, thy covenant, thy blood, support me in the whelming flood. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. In our hymn book, Newton said, Lord, I approach the mercy seat where thou dost answer prayer. There humbly fall before thy feet, for none can perish there. Thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. Bowed down beneath the load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by wars without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died. Oh, wondrous love, to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name. I need to get to him because of his oath, his covenant, his blood. I wish I had the time this morning. I wish, in fact, I was thinking as I read back over my notes, I wish I could just preach extemporaneously instead of reading my sermon, but I wouldn't dare. But I wish I had the time this morning to talk to you about the provisions of that covenant. I'd like to talk to you about all the promises of that covenant. I'd like to talk to you about all the privileges of that covenant, all the protections of that covenant. Oh, if I could just talk to you about that covenant, I could preach for the rest of the day. But I hasten on. Why must we get to Joshua? Thirdly, we must reach him because of the urgency of the need. I've already said much about the size of the danger. But I want you to see in verse 6 the urgency of it. They cry out, and there's very emphatic language here in the Hebrew in verse 6 when they say to him, "Strike not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly." Oh, we need to reach him. They need to reach him because of the urgency of the situation. They don't have any time. The enemy is already on them, breathing on them. Quickly. Urgency. Slap not your hand. It's a very bold expression in the Hebrew. I wish I knew it well enough to be able to convey it to you, but it's an expression of utmost urgency. Slack not. Don't let anything. Don't hold back anything. We might would say in our colloquialism, don't even get your hat. Come quickly. Somebody has well said that the motto of Joshua's whole career was, "Fear not," verse 8. But the chief characteristic of his prowess in war was his celerity. There's another word for you, children. Celerity. C-E-L-E-R-I-T-Y. It's a beautiful old English word that refers to rapid movement. The rapidity of movement. Celerity. This writer said the chief characteristic of his prowess in war was his celerity. How quickly he moved. Oh, hallelujah. Thank God for it. The seriousness and nearness of the enemy can broach no delay and must require a quick appeal. You remember poor Peter? Remember poor Peter? Matthew 14 and verse 30. Sinking in that water. Remember that? Going down. What did he say? "Lord, save me." Oh, there's no time now for sanctimony. There's no time now for triviality. There's no time now for self-conscious indulgence. Just the loud exclamation, "Lord, save me." Urgency. I wonder this morning how much of our praying is fraught with the baggage of carnal security. Praying as if just any answer will suffice, or none at all. There's urgency in this cry. There's urgency. Why must they reach Joshua? Because of the urgency of the need. I wonder if our prayers have the flavor of Gibeon here. Slack not thy hand. Lord, come quickly. Come quickly.
come quickly. We don't know how much time is left for some that we're praying for. We don't know how much time is left for us. I wonder, do we recognize the urgency? Henry Alford, in the late 1800s, penned these words, "Lo, the storms of life are breaking. Faithless fears, our hearts are shaking, and our succor undertaking. Lord and Savior, help us. Lo, the world from thee rebelling round thy church in pride is swelling, with thy word their madness quelling. Lord and Savior, help us. On thine own command relying, we our onward task are plying, unto thee for safety sighing. Lord and Savior, help us. Steadfast we, in faith abiding, in thy secret presence hiding, in thy love and grace confiding. Lord and Savior, help us. By thy birth, thy cross, thy passion, by the tears of deep compassion, by thy mighty intercession, Lord and Savior, help us. I wonder if that sounds like our praying. There's no time now for sanctimony. There's no time now for triviality. There's no time now for self-conscious indulgence. Lord, Joshua, come quickly. Come quickly. We need to reach it because of the urgency. Urgency. And so they send. And they ask them to save them. Help us. Help us.